Let us pray. Shine within our hearts, loving Master, the pure light of your divine knowledge, and open the eyes of our minds that we may comprehend the message of your gospel. Instill in us also reverence for your blessed commandments, so that having conquered sinful desires, we may pursue a spiritual life, thinking and doing all those things that are pleasing to you. For you, Christ our God, are the light of our souls and bodies, and to you we give glory together with your Father, who is without beginning, and your all-holy, good, and life-giving Spirit, now and forever, into the ages of ages. Amen. What joy it is to be together again on the Sabbath, looking to His Word, looking to His blessed commandments together, learning from Him how He would have us to think, where He would have our minds and our hearts, how He would have us speak, how He would have us to worship Him, how He would have us to structure our society. That's what we come to today in the fifth commandment. Really, we need to understand the fifth commandment, this honor concept, in light of the foundations of society. The foundations of Christendom are taught to us in the concept of honor. In the first commandment, the Lord instructs us how to rightly structure our minds and our hearts towards Him. No other gods before His face is what we're taught. And so we are called to worship Him in purity. And we're blessed with that great promise that the pure in heart shall see God. So we long for Him to grant us pure hearts, free from idolatry, and minds that are pure towards Him. In the first commandment, He teaches us that our hearts and minds are to be pure towards Him and Him alone, with no false gods allowed. And that connected to that, the Lord Jesus taught us what that means in a positive sense. And that is that we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength. So we are to have pure hearts before Him, but then also we are to be thoroughly consecrated and devoted to Him with all of our resources, all of our efforts, all of our mind, all of our hearts. The second commandment teaches us how we are to worship Him. We are to come before the Lord God the way that He instructs us to. He teaches us how to think and how to have right affections in the first commandment. And in the second commandment, He teaches us that we are to worship Him only according to His design, never according to our own human inventions, only according to His Word. And we see in the third commandment that we are to live all of our lives as before Him, never taking His name in vain, and using the tongues that He's given to us always for His glory. And in the fourth commandment, He teaches us the great dominion cycle, that we work hard 6 out of 7 days, and on that seventh day, we lay aside all of our own work, and we spend the day fully and completely according to His design, trusting that as we lay aside our works, that He will provide for us and He will care for us. And we see that this is the structure of life in Christendom. 6 days we work, and one day we stop and we give the whole day to Him in the exercise of public and private worship, receiving the rejuvenating rest from Him that we need in order to get back up on Monday morning and get back to work. So we're always looking forward to something. Christians are future-oriented people. We're always looking forward to something. And the structure of time teaches us the reality of the gospel. We're looking forward to Sunday, which is compared to the rest of God, the seventh-day rest, and it's compared to our salvation in Hebrews 3 and 4. So every Sabbath day is a reminder of our salvation that He's given to us, and is a reminder of His victorious rest that will come in the earth and in eternity. There's two tablets of stone, and there's not full agreement amongst all the commentators, and it is some speculation whether today's commandment would have been under the category of loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, or whether now we've transitioned into the second table, where the Lord instructs us in what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. That's how we're to understand the commands of God. The first set of commandments teaching us how we are to love Him, and the second set of commandments instructing us in how we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. So this is a hinge commandment, this fifth commandment, and it teaches us. God instructs us, remember, with a thundering voice. How we read this morning? A thundering voice. Trumpets, clouds, lightnings. And here in the fifth commandment, He transitions to instruct us how we are to structure society. That is the heart of the honor principle. The honor principle is necessary to maintaining the structure of society that God gives to us. Listen to the commandment from Deuteronomy 5. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long, and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Today we're going to talk about this commandment to honor, its scope, where does it apply. We're going to look at some of the details of honoring within the context of the most obvious portion where this command applies, and that is in the family. And then we're going to also look at the meaning of the promise that is connected to this commandment that we're given. Listen to this quote. And anyone who would like to, I'd like you to tell me where you think it comes from, except for the Clark Charlie, because you already know. All religions which have existed hitherto were expressions of historical stages of development of individual peoples or groups of peoples. But our new order is that stage of historical development, and I've put new order in there not to give this away. I replaced a word. But the new order is that stage of historical development which makes all existing religions superfluous and supersedes them. Any guesses from whence that quote comes? The Communist Manifesto. All religions which have hitherto existed were expressions of historical stages of development of individual peoples or groups of peoples. But communism is that stage of historical development which makes all existing religions superfluous and supersedes them. People were shocked by these words and asked the communists about their intention for the family. Here's their answer. We will only interfere in the personal relationship between men and women, or with the family in general, to the extent that the maintenance of the existing institution would disturb the new social order. Don't worry. Sit quietly. Don't make any noise. And you'll be a welcome addition to our new order. We have a different way of viewing things if we will listen to God's word. You see, often contrast serves to illustrate the point we need to learn. Jehovah, Creator God, our Heavenly Father, you see, He has instructed us in His eternal and inerrant and sufficient word how we are to structure and maintain a Christian family and culture. Family honor leads to cultural permanence. The simplicity of the matter is contained fully within the concept of honor. All the fibers of life's tapestry that have been woven forth from His Word, that have come to us from His Word, are to be esteemed and revered and remembered and protected. We are to love all that is good. And conversely, we are to reject all the foul fibers that have come forth from Satan's lair. This is the essence of the concept of honor. With each passing generation, if we embrace this commandment, we grow. That's true progress. You see, we do not tear down the ancient landmarks. There is a change we can believe in. We must look to God's Word, or we will be deceived. You see, He alone is the true God. He alone is eternal. He alone speaks forth pure righteousness. And God alone is the trustworthy architect of family and culture. We obey the fifth commandment to the extent that we happily submit to His design for all of our social interactions. We must understand this commandment, like we discussed last week, in the context of the dominion mandate and the Great Commission. We are commanded in God's Word to take dominion in the earth. He is the first command that He gave to us, and He never took it back. Rather, He confirmed it over and over again in His Word. Most clearly in scriptures like Psalm 8, I invite you to look at it later. Quoted again in Hebrews, and then again told to us so clearly in the Great Commission. That the Christian civilization is to be established by God's people over the entire globe. We cannot understand the fifth commandment unless we understand the dominion mandate. We will boil it down into pietistic little pieces of truth that do not see the full picture of what it means to obey the fifth commandment. Communism understands this. And they have a plan for worldwide dominion. And it is the opposite of Christendom in every regard. It is constructed, communism is constructed from its beginning upon full-scale, widespread, comprehensive disintegration of God's social order. You remember the quote that I read to you? Their starting spot is to dishonor all that comes from God and His Word. You see, at its root, communism is the word of Satan applied to societal structure and function. At every point, the communist and the communist's useful idiots, whether they call themselves communists or not, as Lenin spoke, we need our useful idiots to propagate these ideas. At every point, these individuals are feeling the tug of the devil's leash. What do? They embrace and they perfect and they increase the practice of blasphemy. Cursing God, declaring Him dead, cursing His truth with passionate precision, honoring only those who best dishonor God. May Jehovah, who thundered forth His holy law from smoke and fire and blasting trumpets and a quaking mountain, may Jehovah, the triune God, thunder forth His truth into the hearts and minds of all who dishonor Him today. Most especially those who claim His name and yet are unwittingly wearing Satan's collar, jog around on the devil's leash. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says, what is required in the fifth commandment? That's question number 64. The fifth commandment requireth the preserving, the honor, and performing the duties belonging to everyone in their several places and relations, as superiors, as inferiors, or as equals. The heart of the fifth commandment, yes, is family honor. That is the heart of the commandment. And what does that mean? It's a simple thing. Embracing all of, now it's easy to explain, it's hard to do. But it's easy to understand what it means to have a system of family honor. Embracing all of the Lord's instructions for faithful family living and endeavoring to pass this on to our children and our children's children and our children's children. This is family honor. The concept of legacy and heritage is what we're talking about. As I thought about this, it seems as maybe an apt analogy is that honor is God's established pipeline for multi-generational family sanctification, whereby each new family generation enjoys this blessing of long days and this blessing that things go well with them in the land. Now, I say this is the heart of the commandment, but it's not the full measure of the commandment. I believe the Catechism summarizes the Bible's teaching regarding the comprehensive application of the fifth commandment. Since God owns all the earth and God has established all legitimate authority in the earth, then the command to honor extends to every institution that is to grow more and more in conformity with Christ and His Word until He returns. Comprehensive obedience to the command means embracing this pipeline or this process of honor in every cultural institution. Family, church, civil government, and private enterprise, so that each institution grows in righteousness with each passing generation, thus more firmly establishing and more fully extending Christendom in the earth with each passing generation. This is the discipline or the paideia of God spoken of in Ephesians 6:4. And we'll get to that more later. There's a reason connected to the fifth commandment. The reason connected to the fifth commandment is a promise of long life and prosperity as far as it shall serve for God's glory and their own good to all such as keep this commandment. When we, by His grace, walk in the paths of righteousness handed down to us, and that also includes embracing the call of godly discipleship to our children. And this is children in every sense, not just our biological offspring, but in your business practices, in your church, in the civil sphere. We will mentor, and they will thus be our children. We'll be fathers to them as we mentor in these various institutions. What happens when we do this? It's a glorious promise. It's a glorious promise. You need to connect with this promise here this morning, y'all. God promises to be our ever-present provider, protector, and guide. He will be Lord Sabaoth to His covenant-keeping people. When we obey Him in His Word, in His law, and particularly in this concept of honor, and how we pass on His ways to the next generation, He will be right there with us, leading us and teaching us and providing for us and protecting us every step of the way. And no enemy shall be able to conquer us. Lord Sabaoth means the God who fights for His people. Think of all the dead Egyptians on the Red Sea shore when you think of Lord Sabaoth. Think of 300,000 dead Assyrians and a surprised Sennacherib when you think of Lord Sabaoth. Christians have too long believed in a deistic interpretation of God that He is out there, but not really involved. God will take care of those who keep covenant with Him. He says He is our Father. You hear that? He loves you and your family like a father loves children. He who gave us His only Son, will He not also give us all things freely? This is the heart of the promise. And He wants His people to believe it. The main place that we see God's faithfulness is in His provision and His protection of His people, like a father caring for children. And do you know what happens as a result of this? He establishes cultural permanence. He establishes His ways, and none can unseat them. And the nations around, as Deuteronomy 4 says, will say, "Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people." They will see the blessings. They will see the blessings of a people flourishing and prospering under the hand of God. Do I exaggerate to say that that is not what we see in our nation today? We are the nation's, we are the world's borrower. We are in debt. We are sinking into more and more moral corruption and decay. And it's because we are a society, by and large, that dishonors God. And Romans 1 clearly describes the process that God takes a people through to dishonor Him. And all the wickedness and cultural corruption and disintegration. And ultimately, He will remove us from the land if we do not repent and return to Him. Americans need to connect with the fact of God's wrath upon this land. We need to stop playing games and wasting time and spending our money and efforts in ways that have nothing to do with holiness and repentance and a return to Him. Let's look a little bit at what it means to honor Him. That's what we want, yes? Let's look at what it means. Because ultimately, when we honor our father and our mother, we're really honoring our God. We're receiving from them all that is from God. How do we preserve the honor and perform the duties that belong to us as husbands and fathers, as wives and mothers, and as children and siblings? There's so much that can be said here. And I am only going to be able to touch on what seem to me to be some of the more important topics based on the world that we live in today. First of all, let's remember what marriage honor is. Listen to Ephesians 5. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, Let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Our culture teaches us many things that are contrary to God's word regarding marriage. We've been steeped and percolated in this thinking. We have been steeped and percolated in concepts of feminism and egalitarianism, which are contrary to God's word, and unfortunately are actually often presented as truth from God's word. Feminism is a lie from hell. Egalitarianism is a perversion of truth from the scripture. We can talk about what these things mean more later. But what we want to say as a way of honoring and keeping the fifth commandment as husbands and wives: wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Reject the lies of feminism and egalitarianism that deny the Lord's design for you in marriage. Embrace the glorious truth that God has given you a man, a specific man in your life to be your head, just like Christ is the head of the church, which is called his body. Rejoice that God, wives, daughters, think of this as well as you're preparing for, Lord willing, being wives in the future. Rejoice that God cares so much for you, that he values you so highly, that he has assigned a specific man to be your constant comfort, protector, and guide, and that this man is to treat you as his very own flesh and blood. Embrace your calling to be a helper to this man, a helper fit for him, fit for your husband, managing his household as the queen, what we like to say at the Clark House, the queen of the home, ever establishing and extending the vision that God has given to the leader of your home, your husband. Reject the lie that the wife and husband can have separate and unconnected visions. Reject this lie. There is one family vision and calling. One vision that the husband and wife work in together. Wives, be the hard-working keeper, the hard-working, Christendom-establishing, dominion-extending pipeline of righteousness in your home. Do you know that the communists said the very first thing they had to do to destroy Christendom? They knew it. Look at the Frankfurt School writings. They had to get the mothers out of the home. They had to stop this propagation of Christendom through the generations. And they knew that the future occurred at the mother's knee. They knew this. Wives, reject that lie. Husbands, love your wives just like Christ loved his church on the cross. Reject the immature, the ever proliferating immature lies of manliness, so-called manliness that are out there today, that take your focus away from your calling to love your wife in this fashion. We're called to die daily for the sanctification of our wives and our children. We are called to be her ever-present servant, protector, provider, comfort, and guide. Wash her daily with his word, feeding her soul his truth, just as you work to feed and nourish her body. Ask yourself, if you are devoting yourself to the nourishment of your wife every single day, husbands? Is there any limitation to Christ's devotion to His church? Does He get distracted from His work of making us into His image? Husbands, live the fifth commandment by loving your wives the way that Christ loves the church. See to it that your prayers are not hindered. Understanding what? Husbands, two things we're taught in God's Word. That your what? Your wife is a co-heir with you of the grace of life, and simultaneously she is a weaker vessel that we are called to cherish and protect and nurture. That's what it means to live together with our wives in understanding in such a way that our prayers are not hindered. Husbands, we have to understand these truths that we're taught about one another and embrace them and love them, because God is showing forth His nature through marriage. We look at creation and the way God made man and woman, and the way that He made marriage, unity and diversity. He made marriage to reflect His triune, glorious unity in every family in the earth. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Let's put some practical application on these verses today. The default setting in today's world is for women to work outside the home under the authority within a system outside of her husband's family, working on the vision of another man. This default setting is contrary to God's Word, and it is time that Christian leaders stood up and spoke this truth to our culture, lovingly, kindly, pointing women back to the glory being a wife and a mother. We need for Christian leaders in the world today to stand up and tell the truth about how God designed women to be the centerpiece of the home. This is not in any way meant to say that women don't work outside the home. Don't misunderstand me. Of course, we see the Proverbs 31 woman working everywhere for the sake of her husband's vision. But the default setting in today's world is satanic and communistic, and we must reject it. We keep the fifth commandment in our marriages when we embrace God's design for marriage, learning from those godly marriages that have gone before us, building upon them, and passing this legacy on to our children. What about parenting honor? And certainly there's so much more we can say about marriage. But what about parenting honor? We have failed so badly in this regard. Deuteronomy 6, verses 1 through 7 tell us, "Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all His statutes and His commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you." You hear that promise again? It's in the Scriptures over and over again. "That it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. Constant, what does it mean to be a parent who is an honor parent? You know, you give the bumper stickers, my child's an honor student. We're going to talk about what it really means to be an honor parent. I don't know many of them. Constant, careful, comprehensive Christian education of our children. And that's just the beginning. Our children are to be always and only. Hear those two words. Always and only discipled into what? Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's what we're taught in Deuteronomy 6. Always and only instructed in the full counsel of God's Word. Furthermore, Ephesians 6:4 tells us, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. That word discipline, their word, is the Greek word paideia. If I'm pronouncing it correctly, I'm no Greek scholar. And this means the whole training and education of children. Remember what we've already said about being an honor parent. That is, constant, careful, comprehensive Christian education of our children. All the time. With all of God's Word. So that they are taught the full counsel of God's Word. All the time. And that we never allow any ungodly discipleship influences into our children's lives. We're discussing this last night. Jesus said, these things must come. We know that we live in a fallen world and our children will be exposed to defiling ideas. Woe to the man by whom this thing comes. Millstone around the neck and thrown into the sea. It'd be better for that man to have a millstone around his neck and thrown into the sea. These are very serious concepts that the Lord Jesus teaches us. Now, I want to read a quote to you from Doug Wilson from his book, The Paideia of God, that helps us see this commandment in a fuller fashion and also connects it with the dominion mandate and the concept of Christendom that I was discussing earlier. Here's the quote. In Ephesians 6:4, Paul is in fact requiring Christian fathers to provide their children with a paideia of the Lord. Now, if we were to describe our process of education to a first century Ephesian and then ask him what Greek word would be used to describe this process, the initial answer would be simple and straightforward. Paideia. This is not an obscure word or concept. The idea of paideia was central to the ancient classical mind. And Paul's instruction here consequently had profound ramifications. I say the initial answer of the Ephesian citizen would be simple, because what we call education is more strictly just a subset of paideia. Formal education is essential to the process of paideia, of course, but the boundaries of paideia are much wider than the boundaries of what we understand as education. So our helpful Ephesian would tell us that paideia is certainly the word we are looking for, but he would then think for a moment and go on to tell us that it's not quite that simple. In short, their paideia was broader, bigger, deeper, and far more developed than our notions of what constitutes education. The word paideia was as central to the thinking of the Greeks as the idea of the proletariat is to a Marxist. or cash to a televangelist. It was not a take it or leave it word, like whatever the original Greek word for shoelaces was. It included walking by the temple for the gods of his people. It included everything that that citizen was exposed to in their daily life. This leads to the ramifications. I want to argue here that it is not possible to fully provide the paideia of the Lord outside the context of a Christian civilization. If this is the case, then Paul's command to the Ephesians, when they did not live in a Christian culture, just as we do not, means that he saw at some point in the future the necessity of establishing a Christian culture. Are your children discipled in the ways of the Lord as you drive down I-75 and look at the billboards? Are your children discipled in the ways of the Lord in every setting of their lives? This is the calling of paideia. This is why we are to strive for reformation and God's law reigning in every institution, so that we can be parents of honor, not only seeing to the constant, comprehensive Christian education of our children always and only in God's Word, and seeing to the absence of any ungodly discipleship influence in their lives. You can see now that this means that we have to be dominion thinkers if we're going to obey this command fully. We cannot live an honoring life if we embrace the false teaching that Satan will have the victory in this earth. And we'll get to that as we look at the promise more in just a moment. A fifth commandment parent will create a home that disciples their children in all the ways of the Lord at all times. And in addition, a parent of honor will be seeking to establish a Christian civilization known historically as Christendom. There's something else we need to talk about. I have a few words to say to us about biblical child discipline. It's such a... to me, as a physician, and I see folks in my office all day long, many of whom describe themselves as Christians, and there's almost universal rejection of biblical parenting. So I want to speak to that as another criteria, not just this concept of paideia, but the nuts and bolts of leading your children into righteous living and establishing good habits in their lives. Not only will the honoring parent establish a home of comprehensive Christian discipleship and seek to establish Christendom in the earth, but also we must not forget the very basics of child training, correction, and guidance. There's another set of lies that come to us from communism. There's another set of lies that come to us from those who hate God's Word. We must reject the ungodly humanistic notion that a child is born pure. We must embrace the Bible's teaching that folly is bound up. Hear those words, bound up in a child's heart, acknowledging the impact of the fall, which we believe is a real historical event, because we believe in a literal six-day creation where that really happened in history, not as some metaphor. And that as a result of the fall, death entered the world, and that now folly is bound up in the heart of a child. This is how we acknowledge, first and foremost, the impact of the fall upon our children. But there's good news. The rod and reproof give wisdom. But a child left to himself will be his mother's shame. And that is exactly what I see in my office so often. Children who shame their mothers. And the moms really are trying this whole process, this advanced, sophisticated process that can be described as nothing but leaving the child to himself. Time out is leaving a child to himself. It is an ungodly parenting practice. We must reject it. We do not leave our children to themselves when they are in their sin. We approach them, we speak with them, and we correct them, and then we lead them into repentance. That is biblical parenting. The rod and reproof give wisdom. Honoring parents will teach the parents of honor. Want the bumper sticker? Parents of honor will teach their children God's law, so their children know what is required of them, and then they will lovingly lead them into obedience to God's law every day, all day long, in every situation, with no exceptions. Through the ongoing process of biblical spankings, yes, I just said it out loud. Through the ongoing process of biblical spankings combined with what the Bible calls reproof, which is affectionate instruction in truth, what does the Bible teach? We will impart wisdom to our children. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, this is not complicated stuff. It's so simple if we'll just believe it. Now, doing it diligently and promptly and consistently. Pray for me. It's hard to do. It's not hard to understand. The rod of correction, we're told, drives foolishness far from a child's heart. Yes, it's bound up. Folly is bound up in their heart. You want to loose that folly? Shut your mouth and get your rod. What, Dr. Clark, are you talking about? When we talk to our children and try to unseat the folly in their hearts with words and education, we make them more foolish. We cause the folly to be more bound up in their hearts. What they need at that moment is pain. That is what God's Word teaches us. They need pain. And that pain teaches them that Jesus Christ had to suffer for their sins. Parents who do not teach their children God's law and then give them pain in their bottoms when they break His law are denying the gospel of Christ and teaching their children a false gospel. This is such good news. The rod of correction drives the foolishness out. But any parent who stops there is really missing the boat, because there's a vacuum there. When that foolishness is unseated for that moment, that's the teaching moment. How many parents have seen that with their children? That teaching moment where their eyes are opened and they hate their sin and they're looking for an answer. Then comes the reproof. The Lord Jesus Christ loves you, dear. He died for your sins. And this spanking is His way that He wants mommy or daddy to show you that your sin will lead to death. And that spanking you got on your bottom is just a warning of hell to come for you if you do not repent and love Him and walk in His ways. Oh, what? Yes, repent. That's what I said. That means turn away from your sin and turn to God's way. Reject your ways and embrace God's way. Lord, please help me to hate my sin. I admit that what I did was wrong, Lord, and broke your law. And I want to follow you, Lord. Forgive me. Thank you that Jesus died for my sin, and help me, Lord, to walk in your ways. Amen. That is how every biblical parenting correction episode should end, with a child repenting. Because the rod and reproof give wisdom. What will we see? We'll see wisdom replacing folly in that child's life one day at a time. And when they grow old, even when they grow old. So don't believe the lie that it's only when they grow old. It's not what it says. It's a now, tomorrow, and until they die promise. Even when they grow old, they will not turn away from the paths of truth. Do you hear that promise? For how our children will love Him and serve Him. Y'all, the default setting in Christianity is for our children to rise up and love Him more than we do. That's the default setting in faithful Christian families. And it all comes through simple submission by His Spirit's grace what He teaches us. Now, I've got some very hard words to say in practical application for this. We live in a world of dishonor. I think that hopefully with what we've said so far, that these principles that we've discussed should make it clear that government education, public school education of Christian children is an inescapable violation of the Fifth Commandment. Government education in this country rejects the Lordship of Jesus Christ over all things and forbids the glorious gospel of Christ from being present at all in education. By definition, such an education is anti-Christ and is anti-Christian, and it is inescapably subversive to the process of honor and multi-generational sanctification, and it inescapably violates the commands that we read earlier in Deuteronomy 6 and Ephesians 6. Inescapably. Now, I understand that there are many genuine believers who have their children in government schools, and I do not mean to speak to the sincerity of their faith towards God and their desire to love Him and serve Him. But I believe they've been badly deceived. Hence, we proclaim in faithfulness to God's Word that all Christian parents who take the name of Christ, all such parents who rely on the government schools to educate their children, they are violating the Fifth Commandment. And we beseech Christian parents, you know, we record these things. We never know who might listen. We proclaim in faithfulness to God's Word this truth, and we beseech Christian parents to remove their children from these satanic training grounds. The only hope for the future of Christianity in America is Christ Jesus our Lord infused into the daily hearts and minds of the children. This cannot happen in government schools. In fact, the opposite is happening. They're being taught that it's possible to learn and know apart from Christ. They are being taught that their Creator does not matter in education. There is no neutrality in education. That educational system is satanic in its root. Cannot be neutral when it comes to serving Christ. Amen. Furthermore, we call upon Christian leaders humbly, acknowledging freely that so many of these individuals that are teaching are far more educated in God's Word than I am, and that I have so much to learn from them. Nevertheless, I have confidence on this point to implore Christian leaders to lovingly teach and admonish their flock on this topic, using all the physical and spiritual resources of their tithe and their time to assist families in this exodus. I am not suggesting that Christian leaders just stand up and say, leave the public schools or get excommunicated. That is not what we're saying here today. Christian leaders need to make a plan with their flock and with their resources to lead them out in an orderly fashion from this satanic training ground. The resources are there. Quit building your new Christian education buildings and all the other ways that churches are wasting their money when God's covenant children are being defiled every day, and usually the parents, mom's at work and dad's at work, and nobody's given them any Christian education on this topic. And they say, we've got to do it. We've got to do it. The finances require it. We just have to. We can't. There's no way out. Okay. How much do you need? Come again. This is an example I'm giving. How much do you need per month for mom to come home and teach the kids? How much do you need? Say again. Yeah, this is what we're going to do here at this church. We're going to spend every penny we have getting every child out of government schools. Furthermore, if Christian leaders embrace upon this journey to get God's covenant children out of Satan's training grounds, they must take up the keys. As parents, I've already talked to you about taking up the rod. That's what parents are given as the tool of correction in their lives. God says the state is given the sword. That's the tool of correction that the state is given. It's the threat of death. The church is given the keys. And the threat there is excommunication. Christian parents, when taken lovingly, carefully through this process, who refuse to remove their children from government schools, must be excommunicated from the church. Just as any other individual living in unrepentant sin is to be excommunicated. Don't even eat with such a one, is the instruction that we're given in God's Word. This is the path of returning to being an honoring parent, an honoring church in this particular area. Now, of course, there's so much to say to children. You know, children, it's easy for you and your duty to parents to being an honoring child. What is it, children? Help me out. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. So as a child, the way you honor your parents is to obey them in the Lord. As they instruct you in His Word and give you guidance and commands, you obey them. You obey them with all of your heart, with gladness, proactively seeking to carry out their desires in the home all the day long. But you know what else, kids? What happens when Daddy grows old and has to wear diapers? You're going to let me go on Medicare and go into a state-run facility? Are you going to change my diapers for me? Yeah. See, we've missed out a lot on what it means to honor as children. And we have to see that as children, yes, we honor through obedience. But as we grow up, we also honor our parents in so many other ways. Just one of which I've mentioned to you today. We could go through the same process in every other institution. The duties of the civil magistrate to the citizen. The duties of the citizen to the civil magistrate. We could go through this in the church. The duty of the elders and deacons to the covenant members. The duties of the covenant members to the elders and deacons. And our duties to one another as co-heirs and equals as well. This is all under the purview of the fifth commandment. Now, what about the promise? Think for a second what you've been taught that this promise means. Okay, I know prior to the last 5 or 10 years of my life in study, I know what I took it to mean. It was a time and space limited promise to the nation of Israel only. And a spiritual metaphor for heaven. There you go. We can stop now. Right? I encourage you to read Rush Dooney. I'm going to read you a quote from him because in studies that I did in preparation, I couldn't find anything to say it any better than the quote that he gives to us about the meaning of the promise. If you have your pencils and your paper, I'd like you to write down some scripture references that repeat this promise over and over again. As I said earlier, this promise is repeated. Exodus 15 to 26. Exodus 23, verses 24 through 26. Deuteronomy 4, 40. Deuteronomy 5, 29. Deuteronomy 5, 33. Deuteronomy 7, verses 12 through 16. Deuteronomy 28, verses 58 through 63. Deuteronomy 32, verses 46 and 47. The last words that Moses heard before he went up to the mountain to be buried by God. Those are the ones I'll read before I read the Rush Dooney quote. And he said unto them, set your hearts unto all the words which I testify among you this day, which ye shall command your children to observe to do all the words of this law. For it is not a vain thing for you, because it is your life. And through this thing ye shall prolong your days in the land whither you go over Jordan to possess it. Please bear with me as I read this quote to you. I don't like to do this, but it seems to me to say it so well. Even a casual reading of these passages, and there are even more that could be cited, makes clear a number of points. First, the promise of life is given for the whole of the law. The fifth commandment has a primacy in this promise, but all of the law offers life. Second, the promise of life is plainly material and of this world. The promise of eternal life is clear-cut elsewhere in the Bible, but it cannot be read into these passages. Third, the promise is not only to covenant man if he obeys, but it is to his cattle and his fields and his trees. And that's a topic that I didn't get into much today, but if you look at those scriptures I quoted to you, you will see that the promised blessings extend to animals and plants and water and rain and prosperity and the womb, fertile wombs, fertile animals. In every regard, the promise extends to all of life. It means freedom from plagues and diseases. It means fertility and a safe delivery of the young. It means long life for covenant man and his household. The law is thus clearly a promise of life to covenant man when he walks in faith and obedience. Fourth, the law, on the converse, is also a promise of death, of disease, and of sterility and of plague to the disobedient. To reduce the law, as some antinomians do, to merely a promise of death is to deny its meaning and finally its judgment. The law is not a mere negation. Its purpose is to outlaw sin and to protect and nurture righteousness. In this respect alone, the law is a promise of life. A law against murder is a promise of death to the murderer and a promise of life and protection and life to the godly. To remove the promise of life to the godly means to remove at one and the same time the promise of death to the murderer. When thieves and murderers are removed from society, life and property are thereby protected and furthered. When the antinomians reduced an antinomian, means someone against the law, when the antinomians reduce the law to a merely negative function, death to sin, they implicitly remove that death penalty also and prepare the way for love to begin, and this is in quotes, for love to become the redeemer and life giver rather than God. They remove it by making a new principle, a different principle, the life giver. Love. God's love for man and man's love for God. And death then becomes the deprivation of love. And then love is the cure-all for deprivation. But the biblical doctrine of atonement declares plainly that man's salvation is by Christ's works of law. His perfect obedience as our representative and federal head and his substitutionary acceptance of our sentence of death. Jesus Christ declared, "I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." The promise of life for obedience is thus a basic premise of the law, because the law is inseparable from life. Law is a basic condition for life. So the promise that we're given here, connected directly to this commandment, but also connected to all the law, is a promise of victory. That's what it is. It is a promise that God's people shall not lose the earth. It is a promise that the commandment given to us in Genesis chapter 1 to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth and to subdue it and to take dominion over it, we will accomplish that command because of God's gracious means of accomplishing it being given to us. Faithful living, because we love Him, leads to blessing upon blessing and victory in the earth. Let me read to us a portion of Psalm 72 in closing. You know, it's Christmas season, isn't it? And this is a great post-millennial hope psalm that Isaac Watts used to write a great Christmas hymn. Does anybody know which one? Joy to the World. Listen to those words again after today's teaching and think through these concepts. Isaac Watts taught and understood these concepts. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your afflicted with justice. Let the mountains bring peace to the people, and the hills in righteousness. May he vindicate the afflicted of the people, save the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. Let them fear you while the sun endures, and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he come down like rain upon the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace till the moon is no more. May he also rule from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Let the nomads of the desert bow before him, and his enemies lick the dust. Let the kings of Tarshish and of the islands bring presents, the kings of Sheba and Seba offer gifts, and let all kings bow down before him. All nations serve him, for he will deliver the needy when he cries for help, the afflicted also, and him who has no helper. He will have compassion on the poor and needy, and the lives of the needy he will save. He will rescue their life from oppression and violence, and their blood will be precious in his sight. So may he live, and may the gold of Sheba be given to him, and let them pray for him continually. Let them bless him all day long. May there be abundance of grain in the earth on top of the mountains. Its fruit will wave like the cedars of Lebanon. And may those from the city flourish like vegetation of the earth. May his name endure forever. May his name increase as long as the sun shines. And let men bless themselves by him. Let all nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And may the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen. Amen.